Jesus gave us love, and Paul gave us theology. That's a slightly damning, popularly held opinion of Paul's contribution to the Christian faith. Jesus told all those nice stories. Paul just banged on about sex and women and complicated everything. But after Jesus' resurrection, after that first Easter, it just may be that it was Paul who really got it, who saw the scope, the scale, the immensity of what the Christ event meant. And it's Paul, with a passionate heart and a razor-sharp mind, who looks at the Christ event and asks again and again and again to anyone who will listen, do you realize what this means? God is in Christ. Christ is risen. Therefore, everything changes. And it was Paul who began to redraw the moral, spiritual, and social map of a world changed by Easter. So our worship for the next few weeks explores the life and legacy of one of our greatest evangelists, the Apostle Paul, who would agree totally with the sentiment of our first hymn, "For my sake and the gospel's, go and tell redemption's story." Hymn 248. There's a lot of things that folk, both inside and outside the church, don't know about the Apostle Paul. But one thing that most folk have got, he's the guy who had that kind of wham-bang wallop experience on the road to Damascus, the Damascus Road conversion. That's Paul. He met God in a most unexpected place.
The greatest love a person can have for his friends is to give his life for them. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because servants do not know what their master is doing. Instead, I call you friends, because I have told you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, the kind of fruit that endures. And so the Father will give you whatever you ask for in my name. This is why I command you, love one another. And chapter 16, verse 12. I have much more to tell you, but now it would be too much for you to bear. When, however, the Spirit comes who reveals the truth about God, he will lead you into the truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but he will speak of what he hears and will tell you of things to come.
So there is Christ in the days before his arrest and execution, telling his disciples that there's so much more for them to understand about the kingdom come, but they can't handle it yet. They're not ready for it yet. They're not mature enough to understand it yet. But when the Spirit comes, more things will be possible. Some folk here will remember Mary Mack's fun page in the Sunday Post. We're just shy about admitting it. And so if you remember Mary Mack's fun page, you remember that in that fun-filled Presbyterian publishing icon, which is more Scottish than a pandrop, the Sunday Post. You remember how alongside the Bruins and Oor Willie, they had little games and puzzles. That was a fun page part. And particularly, they had pictures where you could join up the dots. And if you did it right, and the way you joined up the dots, then look, there's a chimpanzee swinging from a tree branch. Look, there's a fancy car driving down a country road. Join up the dots and it all becomes clear. And that's what we're going to try to do today. I've got lots of dots as we begin to explore Paul's astonishing contribution to our Christian faith. But whether we can join them all up, we'll have to wait and see. John Butte is the seventh, and I can never pronounce this. Is it Marquis of Butte? Marquis, right. I meant to ask before the service and forgot. John Boot, the seventh Marquess? Okay, John Boot, right? Probably isn't short of a penny or two, but his financial prospects increased markedly this week when it was discovered that he has an incredibly rare copy of Shakespeare's first folios, which have been gathering dust on one of the shelves of Mount Stuart House, his modest wee abode in that little wet island. They knew it was there somewhere, apparently, but they'd never had it authenticated, didn't really believe it was a real deal. Only 750 folios were ever produced. Only 233 were thought to have survived. Now it's 234. The last one to be sold at an auction fetched 2.5 million. It looks like Mr. Watson of Butte might be able to have a wee holiday this summer. And someone must have said to him at the point of discovery and authentication, "Do you realize what this means? Everything changes." Another dot. Earlier this week, Rangers clinched the championship title and won promotion. Another serious point here. And won the promotion back to the Premier League after 4 years in footballing wilderness. They were demoted after going into administration in 2012 and then liquidation. A same but different version of Rangers then took their place in the lowest of Scotland's four senior leagues. You've got to stick with this, it's important. And the debate began about whether this was still the same Rangers with all their trophies and triumphs and traditions and history, or whether it was indeed, in the eyes of the law at least, an entirely new and different creature, as the original had ceased to exist upon liquidation. Further confusing matters were arguments about whether in early glory days, when cups and titles were being won left, right and centre, further confusing matters was the suggestion that Rangers had used methods of paying their players which might not be viewed kindly by Her Majesty's Revenue and Customs. And if HMRC, and importantly the courts, conclude that illegal methods were used to pay their players, what does that mean about the validity of the titles won during that period? Should they be taken away, perhaps awarded to those who came second? 4 years ago, when the process of administration began, there must have been voices saying, "Do you realise what this means? Everything changes." Another dot. Consider now something much less volatile and much closer to home. Most of us have a washing machine. Chances are we use only two or three of its several programs. Many of us have increasingly sophisticated mobile phones. Chances are many of us have not even begun to explore or barely understand what that little handheld trinket can actually do. It can act as a torch. It can give you an early morning alarm call. It can allow you to shop online. It can allow you to pay for a parking meter token when you realize you don't have cash in your pocket. It can find out where you are when you're lost. It can take pictures and mini movies, plus all manner of apps I can't even begin to imagine. So this technology which washes our clothes, this technology we carry around in our pocket, is capable of much, much more. Do we realize what this means? Probably not. Because we prefer to stick with what we know. Turn the knob to M and that's the washing done. Thank you very much. That's it. Story done. So it's fair to conclude that there's something in everyday human behaviour, in everyday human nature, that's not always adventurous, not always innovative or curious. There's a side of human nature that does not always realise the potential and promise or threat of the moment. Another dot. Legend has it that when Jesus returned to heaven after his life on earth, he was greeted wildly by the angelic host who cheered, applauded, and praised him. "Well done, my Lord. Magnificent. Such courage. Such astonishing love. And Easter. The cross, the grave, the stone, the resurrection. Incredible. What are your plans, Lord, for these humans now?" "Oh, nothing," says Jesus. I've left a few friends down there to get on with things. It's up to them now. It should work out. You've done what? Gasped the angels. Left them to it, says Jesus. But Lord, look at them. Peter's all boast and bombast. Thomas is into navel-gazing. Matthew's already looking for his old job back at the tax office. You can't leave it to that bunch. They'll ruin everything you've done. I have no other plans, says Jesus. Apparently, Jesus has more confidence in us than we have in ourselves. But it's not a naive, misplaced confidence. That's why Evelyn read that beautiful, beautiful passage from John's Gospel. As Jesus tries to prepare his disciples for the shocking events which will unfold in the days before that first Easter, the arguments, the plotting, the betrayal, the kiss, the desolation and humiliation of the cross. And Jesus says to his disciples, and this is a translation from the Message. Jesus says, I have many things more to tell you, but you can't handle them yet. So much love and honesty in that short sentence. I have so much more to tell you, but you can't handle it yet. And it's hugely encouraging for us in our days of discipleship, because this is Jesus recognizing that we are capable of growing and maturing in our faith, but it won't happen in a twinkling. So there's still some things we're not ready for. But we're meant to be nudging in that direction. And sometimes it is the life and fellowship and support of a congregation that allows individuals to grow in their faith, to understand and accept and live out gospel truths that would otherwise have been rejected out of hand. Rejected out of hand and dismissed as nonsense or simply too hard to try. If that Christian as an individual was operating solo and not being fed and challenged and nurtured by their congregation, their family in Christ, their spiritual maturing would be very erratic indeed. Christians grow in communities of faith, much more so than if we insist on traveling solo. So there's Mr. Nice Person in Butte, not realizing he had original folio of Shakespeare's plays on his library shelf. And there's thousands of Rangers supporters still not fully come to terms with all that has happened these past 4 years and what the implications are. And here's us, with our washing machines and our mobiles and other gadgets, frequently only using a tiny percentage of their potential, not realizing what technological tricks we have at our fingertips. And all of us can be asked the same question: do you realize what this means? And there's Jesus, brave enough to hand the proclamation of the kingdom to a bunch of erratic and unreliable disciples, whilst lovingly explaining to them beforehand that they have so much more to learn and it's going to take time. And here's us on a Sunday. Do we fully realize what it means when we say Jesus is Lord? Or when we end our prayer with Amen, meaning Lord, so be it. Do we really mean that? Do we really mean what we pray? Signing on for a revolution of the human heart and a transformation of society. That's what Amen means. But often we're barely scratching the surface. We don't fully realize what it means to say Jesus is Lord. And it takes the genius of Paul to take a little sect of first century mainly Jewish Christians and help them to realize what it is that has been entrusted to them, a gospel to shake the foundations of the world. It's Paul who says to those first Christians, do you realize what this means? You're barely scratching the surface. Listen to our second scripture. It's read by Evelyn again. This time it's Paul. And it's Paul declaring his credentials to be an apostle of Christ and how he can speak with the very authority and voice of God.
Thank you. The second reading is from Galatians chapter 1, how Paul became an apostle. Let me tell you, my brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any human being, nor did anyone teach it to me. It was Jesus Christ himself who revealed it to me. You have been told how I used to live when I was devoted to the Jewish religion, how I persecuted without mercy the Church of God and did my best to destroy it. I was ahead of most of my fellow Jews of my age in my practice of the Jewish religion and was much more devoted to the traditions of our ancestors. But God, in his grace, chose me even before I was born and called me to save him, to serve him. And when he decided to reveal his son to me so that I might preach the good news about him to the Gentiles, I did not go to anyone for advice, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia, and then I returned to Damascus. It was 3 years later that I went to Jerusalem to obtain information from Peter, and I stayed there for 2 weeks. I did not see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. What I write is true. God knows that I am not lying. Afterwards, I went to places in Syria and Cilicia. At that time, the members of the Church of Judea did not know me personally. They knew only what others were saying. The man who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And so they praised God because of me.
Of course, anyone can say that they have the ear of God, that they know the mind of God, that they speak with the voice of God. But how do we know? There are so many voices in our day, so many so-called gods and idols, from avocados to Zen, and all proclaim, this is the answer. So how can we know? Surely only God can bring spiritual life from spiritual death. You can't argue with that. Oh, but we do. We do when it comes to Paul, don't we? Jesus, yes, we say great, but Paul, no thanks. Jesus teaches in words of one syllable. Paul uses fancy words like justification. Jesus is nice and straightforward. Paul just complicates everything. Jesus speaks across the ages. Paul is caught in his own culture trap. Jesus values women. Paul's the original male chauvinist pig. So let's just stick to the Gospels. Thank heavens all those letters weren't written to us. Who did Paul think he was anyway? Well, actually, he thought he was an apostle. And if he was, then all those letters, Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Corinthians, blah, 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 were, in a way, written to us, to all who claim to follow Jesus. But before Paul was Paul, Paul was Saul, Saul of Tarsus, dead keen on the letter of the law, dead against Christians, dead set in destroying them. Despite his sincerity, Saul was dead wrong. So where was God in all of that? There, suddenly, in a blinding flash on a Damascus desert road, lighting the truth that religion had obscured, igniting the spark of new life. Only God can bring spiritual life from spiritual death. You can't argue with that. Even Saul, master of logic, rhetoric, and theological debate, was not inclined to argue with that. A one-to-one with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road saw to that. Instead, he goes away for 3 whole years to clear his conscience, revise his opinions, listen to his newfound Lord, listen to his beloved law, distilled and fulfilled in the one whose followers he killed. Listen to the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And with that dynamic life, Saul, now Paul, returned. With tireless energy, he travelled. With patient faith, he faced persecution. With passion, he defended the one true gospel revealed to him by the risen Lord on a desert road to Damascus. Or so he says. Of course, anyone could say that they have the ear of God, that they know the mind of God, that they speak with the voice of God. But how are we to know? How do we know that Paul is the real deal? That his commission, his authority comes from the risen Lord himself, and that therefore we really do have to take his words, his letters, seriously? I guess it comes down to faith. But faith based on evidence of life from death, of the transformation of Paul and the other apostles, and the transformation of millions since. Glory be, the beginning of transformations even in me, as I hear and receive the gospel of Christ, whispered, thundered, echoed, and sung in the words of Paul. Only God can bring spiritual life from spiritual death. I can't argue with that. The book of Acts, which we haven't read from this morning, tells us about the life of the early church, and it doesn't pull any punches. So alongside the joy, the trust, the community that grows around the events of that first Easter, it also shows fault lines and misunderstandings and petty squabbles and external suspicion. Running through all of this is a fact, and it's hard for us to get our head around this 2,000 years on. Those first Christians weren't sure exactly what they were. For sure, they knew Jesus was risen. This astonishing truth had shattered the darkness of their loss and fear and remorse in the days following Jesus' arrest and execution. And after the first Pentecost, which we will celebrate in a few weeks' time, the release of Jesus' promised Holy Spirit fills them with an even greater joy and confidence. And every day, says the book of Acts, the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. There's a sort of joyful, bubbling momentum and energy. But there is still a kind of identity crisis. Think about it. Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were Jew. Most of his debating, discussing, and arguing was with Jews. It was the Jewish religious leaders who plotted successfully his arrest and execution, courtesy of Roman authorities. And in the days and months following Jesus' resurrection, the followers of Jesus, because the word Christian hadn't been coined yet, they met in their homes, but they also persisted in meeting around the temple in Jerusalem, perhaps even continuing to gather at local synagogues. These believers in the risen Christ know their future will be different, but they don't know the details. But they do know their past. That's clear. Their roots are in the Jewish faith, the very faith that spoke of the coming of the Messiah. So it was kind of natural, if a little awkward, that they didn't immediately cut ties with their Jewish roots. Generally speaking, however, the temple and synagogue leaders, rabbis, Sadducees, Pharisees, the religious police, they're not inclined to look tolerantly upon these heretics who persist in saying Jesus is God. The implication of such a proclamation, of course, is that those same Jewish leaders killed the very one they were meant to welcome. That doesn't look good. So persecution of these heretics, let's call them Christians now, continues to increase. The Jewish leaders are not inclined to exercise a live and let live policy. These Christians are at best pests and an embarrassment. At worst, they're blasphemers and an offense to the carefully codified laws and rituals and practices of Judaism. And when you're a conquered people, as they were, Sometimes the only thing they had left to identify themselves, to know who they were, was their faith, their religion, their tradition. These Christians are messing about with that. They're as bad as the Romans, if you look at it that way. So increasingly, the Christians are weeded out of synagogues. They are warned, they are punished, they are flogged. They're banished from the synagogues. And the synagogue is the heart of Jewish social life. So they're being treated like lepers. In spite of this, still in spite of this, the Christians don't seem in a hurry to divorce themselves from the roots of their faith. And you may think that's strange, but I have seen, sure you have seen sometimes, a partner in a loveless marriage, a cruel marriage, or a child in a neglectful home, the child still hoping that one day his dad will say, "Well done, son, well done." The partner in the abusive marriage hoping that one day there will be a compliment for what's been done instead of scoffing and ridicule. You keep going back to the very person who humiliates you, who is cruel to you. It's a strange truth, and it's hard to break people out of that cycle. But we know it exists. Speak to any officer of the constabulary or social worker, they'll recognize that. And here's the Christians doing the same thing. They keep going back to mum, to the Jewish rituals, because, well, that's what they've been brought up in, even though they also know that Jesus is Lord. They're not in a hurry to divorce themselves from the roots of their faith. Some 2 or so years after the first Easter, 2 or so years after Jesus' resurrection, things reach a bloody climax when one of the Christians, a man called Stephen, who's a kind of care worker and administrator for the poor of the Christian community in Jerusalem, he's killed after preaching a very provocative sermon. Rent a mob, turn up, and he's stoned to death. And that incident, recorded in Scripture, ends with a little line that invites a big question. And Saul approved of his murder. Saul is probably in his mid-30s, a Pharisee, steeped in the Jewish law. He might have been widowed. He certainly was single. And he watches this bloody execution of Stephen, who becomes the church's first martyr, with approval. This is the way to deal with these heretics, thinks Saul. And so he seeks and receives letters of authority from the Jewish High Council, giving him the power to arrest Christians wherever he finds them. Most of them are still in Jerusalem, surrounding towns and villages. And Paul has the pamphlet, the scroll, the authority to organize snatch squads who can arrive at any synagogue and drag away the heretics, disrupt their home lives even, and threaten them with the wrath of the Jewish authorities. Over another 2 years, Paul develops a reputation as one who is relentless in his pursuit of these Christians. If Paul's in town and you're one of these Christians, you are frightened. That's a simple fact. Then, en route to Damascus to round up some more heretics, something happens to Saul. Against all the odds, he himself discovers that Christ is risen. His Damascus Road moment. It's real wham, bang, wallop stuff. Many of us have come into the faith more gently. Not all of us. Some of them have known a dramatic birth into the life of the kingdom. But very few, if any of us, have had it like Paul had it. It's frightening. It's shocking. It's stunning. It leaves him temporarily blinded, literally blinded. But this much he knows. He has seen the Lord. And critically, and I didn't get this until this week when I was working with this. Critically, he hears the Lord say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it dawns on him that this is Jesus utterly identifying himself with the very people he, Saul, is trying to round up and arrest. The risen Christ doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Years later, when Paul describes the church as the body of Christ, that's where the insight comes from. that terrifying, blinding, but illuminating moment when Paul gets it. Jesus is God. Jesus is risen. And these Christians, somehow they and Jesus, we and Jesus, are part of the same spiritual reality. This is not a club. This is not the Masonic Order. It's not the Rotary Club. It's not the Boy Scouts. It's not the Girl Guides. The church, for all our daftness at times, this is the body of Christ. We are part of a spiritual reality. And after Damascus, Paul then disappears for a few years, maybe 3 years, it's not clear. Details are vague. Basically, he goes away for a very, very long think. And when he emerges from his self-imposed exile somewhere, I think in Arabia, he has become Paul. And his overriding mission is once again to seek out Christians and Christian communities which are still mainly hiding behind the coattails of Judaism, still trying to fit in with their cultural inheritance. But this time, instead of arresting them, Paul is there to tell them that they're barely scratching the surface. If you are saying Jesus is Lord, says Paul, you're part of a new world order. And it's hard to remember that when we turn up for a coffee morning or come to a congregational board meeting. Coffee mornings are good. Board meetings are essential. But it's hard sometimes to think, oh yeah, this is part of the new world order. But that's our agenda. You know, we don't do silly stuff. Well, we do serious stuff in a silly way sometimes, but we are called to do the big stuff, to help bring about the kingdom of heaven on earth. If you are saying Jesus is Lord, says Paul, you're part of a new world order. Do you realize what this means, he asks. But here you are, still trying to fit in with the old ways. You can't fit in anymore, says Paul. You're still barely scratching the surface. And that's why we'll spend the next few weeks with Paul. Because sometimes we forget the immensity of what we belong to, what faith in Christ has called us into. It's the genius of Paul to help those first Christians, and no less ourselves, to realize the immensity of our proclamation, Jesus is Lord. Faith in Christ is not a hobby or a pastime or a weekend ritual. If anyone is in Christ, says Paul, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And he wasn't kidding. Do you realize what this means? Is Paul's persistent accusative questions to the Christians. Everything changes. Each human child bears your image and likeness. That's what we sang in our hymn a few moments ago. Sometimes it's sung at baptism, but we sung it for a different reason this morning. Each human child bears your image and likeness. And then it goes on to say, Word of the Father, the life of creation, emptied of glory, among us you came. And Paul gets that. He gets it that God has entered human affairs as never before. Nothing, therefore, will ever be the same again. A new world order is being revealed. And Paul spends the rest of his life working out the implications of that. And we still need to hear his message. So glory be to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. It was Paul who understood that the gospel had global consequences, and that is why now we gather an offering for the work of God's church in the world. And as it's brought forward, we sing the last verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.